I love this reputation that I have. This is awesome. So, Rob, thank you for introducing me in that way. I'm really glad that he mentioned that I am a collector, at least, of fine tank tops. I probably have. It's ridiculous how many tank tops I have. It is. It's glorious, one might say. So they certainly outnumber my shirts with sleeves. It's almost a problem. I'm working on that. But one thing that Rob did not mention that is absolutely true, and if you know me, either you see my posts on Facebook or you know me in real life, I am a true pun master. Can anyone testify? Can anyone testify that I'm a true pun master? And so as I'm pondering, you know, I'm not usually speaking up here, so I'm trying to wonder, how should I introduce myself? And I thought, What is a good way I can bless Terra Nova this holiday season? Well, I was going to give you a four-step guide to be a true pun master yourself. So as we start off today, I want to share with you some things I've picked up along the way to become a true pun master. And then we'll put that into practice too. So step one, if you're a note-taking person here at Terra Nova and you have a notepad and pen, I advise you take some notes right now. So the first step into becoming a true pun master is accept that no pun is actually good. They're all awful. And the true nature of a good pun is this, pay attention, is to be so terrible that it's actually good. That's a true pun is supposed to make you groan, right? It's just, ugh, why did he say that? That was awful. Number two, say every pun that occurs to you. If something pops into your head, do not stifle it. Let it out. Let it fly. It's so beautiful. Because sometimes the most well-received puns will be the ones that you considered not saying. Terra Nova, don't live with regret. You have to share those. Am I right? You can't stifle that. The third step. So I hope you're taking notes here. This is gold. Always laugh at your own puns. Always laugh at them, even if nobody else is. And catch this, especially if no one else is. If it is awful, oh man, you're the only one laughing. There's a special joy in that. There truly is. And the fourth step, final step to becoming a true pun master, you can own this. You can own this. Know that you are hilarious. Puns are a limitless resource, and you have taken it as your duty to bring this gift to humanity. You are a true hero. Amen? Cool. Yeah, amen. Cool. So in true pun fashion, I want to introduce today's text to you using a pun. And I can't think of any other way, any other scripture that you can use this for. So if you're in a marriage relationship, you know, you have a husband, you have a wife, and you guys are waking up in the morning getting ready to go to work, and you're wondering, well, now that we're in this new relationship, who's going to be the one that makes the coffee? And how much should they make? Well, the scriptures are so inspired that they tell us even that answer. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. So, yes, thank you. That is providence, am I right? If you have a Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, our greeters are going to come around and give them out. Maybe if you forgot one, too, you can grab that. So could you just put your hand in the air if you need a Bible? If you don't have one, you can keep that. That is our gift to you this holiday season and any time that you come to Terra Nova. Yeah, turn with me to Hebrews 2. If you're not familiar with where that is, it's towards the end of the Bible. It's in the New Testament, so like the right side. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll be picking up in verse 6. And also, I just want to say this about Hebrews 2. Right when we start reading this passage, it's a quotation of another passage. So I'm just going to hop back real quick. You can stay there at Hebrews 2. I'm going to hop back to that quotation. You'll see where I'm going in a second. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to pray. And we're going to take a look at God's word. It has been testified somewhere, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, mankind, he left nothing outside of his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was crowned with glory and honor. Oh, was made lower than the angels, my mistake. Namely, Jesus, who was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I'll sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Would you guys bow your heads with me in prayer? God, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for this holiday season. God, for the recognition of Advent. God, when we reflect upon how you, Jesus Christ, have come into the world, true God of true God, true light, God, that you have come into the world and you have made known to us who God is. That is tremendous. God, it says in your word that your law is perfect and it revives the soul. God, I pray this morning you would revive our souls. God, give us a new breath. Your word says that your testimonies are sure, making wise the simple. Would you make us wise this morning? Your word says that your precepts are right, that they rejoice the heart. God, could we have joy today? Could you rejoice our hearts? And that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God, would you enlighten our eyes this morning as we open your word? So we thank you, God. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 2 today. And the reason why I started looking at that verse from Psalm 8, that was that little weird one that was out on the side there, is because, clearly in Hebrews 2, if you look at your Bible, that's a quotation. This writer is pulling this passage from another portion of your Bible. And the reason why I want to talk about that is because anytime that you go to the scriptures, the best way to start is to look at God. Am I right? You want to look at God, because if we start with two of a man-centered view when we start talking about the Bible, we get everything wrong. Everything's out of alignment, right? It's like, you think about the solar system. If we didn't have the gravity of the sun holding everything in place, everything would fall to bits. So we need to look at God first. And so that passage has us do that. It has us turn our attention to God. When we look at the heavens and everything that God has made, what does he conclude? When we look at the scripture, It's telling us that if the creation is glorious, and you look at creation, you see the Grand Canyon, you see all these wonders in the world. You ever look at the pictures that the Hubble telescope snaps from space? Are they crazy or what? Awesome stuff, beautiful things that are just like mind-blowing. And so when we consider those things, well, God is creator. God is creator. That's who he's revealed himself to be. And if these things are so incredible and so beautiful, so gorgeous, how much more is its creator? How much greater is God, because he's made these things? He's the mind that concocted all these things. And so the writer here is having us look at the attributes of God. And so you guys may remember, we actually did a sermon series on the attributes of God. I think it was over the summer. I'm not exactly sure. And we looked at a few of these attributes. And you may be asking, what is an attribute of God? And that's just something that we use to describe God. Who is God? It's an attribute of him. When the Bible reveals who God is, it uses the attributes of God. And so these are things, you've heard of many times before. God is loving, he's just, he's merciful, he's wise. These are ways that the Bible describes God to us. And so I don't know if any of you guys like reading theology books. I enjoy reading theology books. And this one particular book that I read, it divides, and it's hard to make a clean division in God's attributes, but you can think of them kind of in two general categories, the way that God describes himself. It's his communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes. And so you can think of this, the communicable ones. This is the way that God describes himself. That's easy to communicate. That's probably why they chose that word. It makes sense. The incommunicable ways are the ways that are a little bit harder to describe. We don't know what it's like to be God in that sense. And so the communicable attributes are God. The things that he reveals about himself that we can easily relate to. You and I, like when we hear, oh, God is love, like that's something, yeah, I know what that's about. I know what love is. Like my mom loves me quite a bit. And so like I really have a good idea of what that looks like. Kindness, we can all be kind to one another and we can show that attribute. We have that attribute as well. So it's something that we can relate to with God that is easily communicated. You know, it's our common language. God is loving, he's wise, he's truthful, faithful, merciful. We all know these things. He speaks and he's personal and we speak and we're personal. These are very common things. But the incommunicable attributes of God, these are the things that God reveals about himself that while we can understand a little bit what they're like, they're largely, they're known in their fullness, I guess would be a better way to put it, within himself. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I'll list actually several of the incommunicable attributes of God. The sovereignty of God. You've probably heard that before, the sovereignty of God, that God rules over the entire universe, absolutely. Everything is under his control. And so we can talk about that, and we know, oh, yeah, sovereignty of God, yeah, I've heard of that before. I read a book on that. That is something, but you don't know what that's like. You don't know what the sovereignty of God is like, because you can't be in that same place. You know, it's an incommunicable attribute. It's his holiness, that God is holy, right? The angels, they fly around God and they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is this completely unique being in all the universe. That's the way that the word describes him. He's eternal. You know, like even the oldest person, they're not eternal, right? They don't know what that's about. Immutable. God doesn't change, never changes. Who he was is who he is and who he will be. The scriptures say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always the same. He's transcendent, so he's above everything. And he's self-sufficient, right? And so a lot of us, we think that we have a lot of things under control. We provide for ourselves, you know. We independent, we don't need nothing. But God is truly independent, that he needs nothing at all. He needs nothing that we can bring to the table, even though he likes for us to be in relationship with him and to bring glory to him. There's nothing truly that we can add to the essence of God, because he's just so huge. He's so great, so eternal, right? So these are the attributes of God. And so this is how the writer to the Hebrews starts this passage. He wants us to look at heaven and think like, wow, how great is God? Because when we look at those things, man, we truly start to understand the heart of Christianity. It's all about God. It's all about God and how he's infinitely valuable. You think of all these things that make God who he is. He is just so worthy of adoration. I don't want to say adorable. That's the wrong way to put it. But he, you know, you can adore God and you can value him because he's exhaustive and he's perfect in everything he does, right? So the writer to the Hebrews, then he asks this question, and I mean I love the way that he starts this because we should ask the same thing. If God is so good, and if God is so incredible, and you know he has all these attributes that are so eternal and infinite, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You know, if we consider how great God is, you know, isn't it funny how then like. But, you know, what about me? Like, why would you pay attention to me? I don't know if you've ever felt that way, if you've ever, you know, concluded that after reading the scriptures. I hope you have. That's a healthy place to be. God, why would you consider me? Because if you are so great, you know, you make the whole universe, you know, just by your word. Like, I could hardly make, like, a house with popsicle sticks and glue. Like, why would you care about me? You know what I mean? Like, I'm just so much less than you and so much smaller. But he still does. He still does. God still does. And so it says in verse 7 of Hebrews 2 that God has made him, mankind, for a little while lower than the angels. And he's even gone so far as to crown us with glory and honor. Isn't that incredible? He's put everything in subjection to our feet. And it's almost as though God has made us like little figurines of himself, right? If he was like Superman, you think about him like that. We're like the little action figure toy Superman. So much less than him. But we still are made in that image and still have, a value because God just loves us so much. It's incredible that he's put everything in subjection to his feet and everything is in subjection to God's feet. But for some reason, God has put, you know, the world in subjection to us. Right, what is man that you are mindful of him? That's so great that God would bestow that upon us. And so you consider this. You consider how glorious God is and how he's blessed us with the position that he has. But I want you to take a look at, call it verse 8b. It's that last sentence in verse 8. It says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Right, and so the Bible, especially like in this passage, it talks about things almost sometimes like so optimistically where you're like, yeah, right. You know, how could that be true? You know, you see all these promises in the Bible that are just like so great, where you just wonder, like, how could this be? You know, I was talking to Pastor Ed about this, and it's kind of like a pie in the sky sort of reality. You know, you consider the Garden of Eden, how God made everything good. You know, he actually says very good, that everything was like in perfect harmony. And you wonder, you know, really? Like why don't we see that? You know, and the scripture says here that though mankind is lower than God, we have been crowned with glory and honor, and he's put everything in subjection to our feet. And it kind of paints this picture of this you know, idyllic sort of reality. But I think if we look around at the world, we don't see that, am I right? And like, I don't need to point out the latest headlines to you to see that we live in a broken world. Am I right? And we've all experienced this. We don't need to look at the television to see that. We all live in a broken world where things, it's like this is nice. I wish this were true, but it doesn't seem like it's true in my life. I'm sure you've experienced that. And so we have to ask the question, well, how come? Why? Why aren't things as good as sometimes the Bible paints the picture to be? And the answer to that question, maybe it didn't immediately leap out to you, is the reality of sin. It's the reality of sin, that even though the Bible talks about these things, and these things are true, there's a reason why. It says in verse 8b, at present, we do not yet see everything like we wish that they were. It's because of this reality of sin. And there's a lot of ways that you can describe sin, right? It's almost like a religious word. What do you mean when you say that, word? There's some people who would say it's missing the mark. That's what sin is. It's when you miss the mark. Some people would say that sin, or at least the root of sin, is pride. So it's being boastful. The way that I want to describe it to you today, and there's a lot of different ways you could view this, all of which can be right at the same time. The sin, you can think of it this way, is the collective rebellion of mankind against the law and the glory of God in the world. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. So we see that man, though in control of many things, you know, a lot is in subjection to us. You look at the whole world around us and, you know, we are clearly on top. You know, we make cities, we make all these great wonders, we have the sciences, we have the arts, we have music. You know, we're so different from everything else that we see. You know, like if you just think about it, like people who are on earth or creatures who are on earth. Still not everything is the way that we would want it to be, right? There's still something wanting. We all want Eden back, right? We all want to get back to that. You can dream of if you were in a perfect reality, what would things look like? And they likely look different than how they are now. And so, man, though we are in control of much, we truly are, and things aren't awful. You know, things are good. We are blessed, especially in America. We've invited, because of our rebellion against God, we've invited separation from God. We're separate from God. We're separated from him. We've invited even the wrath of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. The anger of God is on the world because we have rebelled against him. And we've invited things like corruption, all the brokenness that the world experiences. We have invited in mankind as a whole because of our rebellion against God. And it's awful. And there is one thing that truly masters over every man. Benjamin Franklin says it this way. He says, there are two certain things in life, death and taxes. Am I right? And our sin hasn't brought taxes upon us. It has brought death upon us. And maybe taxes too. But yeah, they're pretty awful, aren't they? But death. Death reigns over us. You see it everywhere. You see not just your physical death. Everyone will die. Everyone will get older. Everyone will break down. But one way or another, you cannot run away from this. It will claim every person. And that's almost like a little scary, isn't it? Does that ever get you sometimes? I know maybe I'm just like a weird person and I think about that late. You know, like, why would you worry about that now? But I do worry about that. the fact that, that death is something that you can never beat. That's scary, right? It says later on in our passage, it says that we are under the power of death, that we are subject to the slavery of the fear of death. And maybe you're thinking like right now, like, yeah, well, I'm not like that afraid of it. I don't think about it that often. But there are times in your life, I'm sure, where if you reflect on that, that's something that scares you, you know, that we can't escape this. And all of that has been brought into the world because not only did our first father, Adam, sinned, but we have all followed Adam into sin, right? It says in this one scripture, well, it's not from the Bible, but it says, oh, Adam, what have you done? For though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also who are your descendants. That we've all kind of gone this way, that we've all rebelled against God in this way. And Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 3. He says that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together we've become worthless. We've become vain. And no one does good, not even one. Skip down a little further to verse 11 of Romans chapter 3. It says that there is no fear of God before our eyes. And so who we are as people, all of us have done this. We've partaken in this rebellion against God. And so he paints this picture earlier on in Hebrews 2 where everything looks awesome and beautiful. And it's like, yes, I want that, but I don't have it. Because everyone has participated in this way. And so much so, this is crazy. I remember, if you remember when Zach talked about this, that the Bible even describes us at some points as being enemies of God. I don't know if you've ever read that in your devotions before, and you're just like, ooh, that's like a kitchen magnet verse. Not really. I wouldn't put that. Well, maybe. You remember when Zach said that. And actually, the Bible says this. It says it in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are so rebellious at our heart. I hope you hear this, that we are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. That scares me when I read that from time to time. The Bible, you know, it's honest with us, and I really appreciate that. Because if you went to the doctor and you were sick, you know, you don't necessarily know what's wrong with you. You have symptoms, and you know, I have this wrong about myself. And if the doctor never told you what was wrong, you would just continue on in your sickness. You know what I mean? But since the Bible, you know, our doctor is honest with us, it tells us, you know, what truly is the problem with us, that we have this deep sin issue. No one will escape, and because we have this issue, we are under the rule and reign of death. And so you've probably read this before, and if you're a Christian, you've heard this before, that God will judge us for our works. You've probably heard that before. And it says in Romans chapter 2 that God will render to each one according to his works. That makes sense. Like, you know, when you die, you're judged by everything that you do. It says that those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I remember I read that this week and I was like, ah. And even as I say it now, that honestly frightens me a little bit. And does that ever frighten you a little bit? I know, like, even if you consider yourself a Christian, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. 1 Peter says that we ought to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our, throughout our time here on earth, right? It says in Hebrews chapter 9, later in this book that we opened with, that is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That there's a time where God will just lay out everything that we've done just like a book, and he'll go through it and then see if we're, you know, worthy of eternal life or not. So, man, this is kind of a depressing thing to talk about, is it not? It's probably not what you were expecting in an Advent sermon on the love of God. And so maybe some of the things that I've said to you before, you have heard, and maybe that's like one of the gripes that you have with Christianity is, maybe you've heard like a, you know, like someone talking about hell before, and you just think like all that Christianity ever does is tell me how bad I am. Has anyone ever felt that way? Maybe you've felt that way where the Bible just makes you feel bad for all the things wrong that you do. Or maybe, I know some people in my life have felt this way, and I've talked to people this way, who say that, well, since all of that is true, if everything that you're saying is true, well, then it looks like I'm going to hell and I might as well enjoy my life while I can. I've talked to people who have had that same thought and that same attitude. And it's really sad. I wish that a lot of people didn't think that way. And hopefully you don't think that way. Right, that you wouldn't conclude that after reading these verses in Scripture and hearing this sort of stuff, and maybe you've heard that from another preacher in the past. Hopefully you don't believe that. Because it's not the end of the story. And so if you guys want to look back, I don't know if you're looking up here. Oh, are there verses up there? No, there's not. If you guys want to look back at Hebrews chapter 2 with me, kind of want to lighten up the mood a little bit. I think that'd be nice. So we left off in verse 8b, where we have this problem. Here, the Bible talks about how we've been given all of this blessing from God, that he's crowned us with glory and honor. But we've forsaken that, because we've sinned against him and we've rebelled against him. And so because of that, he's subjected us to a master, and not everything is under our feet. So I hope that you've heard that part so far. But so you've probably seen this in Scripture before too, all those passages where it's, but God. Have you seen those before? So if you would look at me, look with me at verse 9. You could look at me too if you want. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So when we look at the verse prior, it says that we were made for a little while lower than the angels, and we were crowned with glory and honor, but we had forsaken it. We'd forsaken it. And that's why we don't see things the way that we wish that they were. But in verse 9, it says, well, what do we see then? We see also him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's the same spot that we're in. A little bit lower than the angels for a while. And he's also crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God, and you can also read it like this way, so that by the love of God, he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that is God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all of one source. And that is why he's not even ashamed to call them brothers. You used to be a son of disobedience, or maybe you are. Maybe you were a child of wrath. But Jesus comes into the world, first advent, by the grace of God, that you could be his brother. It's awesome. And so if we think about this, we took a little bit of time looking at the attributes of God, took a little bit of time thinking about who he is in his essence, in his person. One of the attributes of God is his justice. You've probably heard that before, in his righteousness. So I was talking about those verses on wrath and judgment before. These things that are kind of scary, and it's almost like, I don't really like to hear that sort of stuff. And so if you think about it this way, if God were only concerned with his justice and his righteousness, if we've fallen, if every man has fallen, and if everyone has sinned against him, what would the response be? What would the response of God be if all he was concerned about was justice and righteousness in his universe, and there's people who are rebelling against him? Well, I'm glad you asked, I'll tell you. It would be to judge them. And the Bible says that we would be judged with a righteous fury. That's scary. But so when we look at this verse, we see that there is a design in Christ coming. And there is a reason why he came into the flesh in the first advent. Here's the advent part, right? This is an advent sermon on the love of God. Because Jesus, we see him in verse 9, that he descends into the very same position that we are. And it's funny, I was listening to a pastor talk about this, and it's funny, we as humans have been given this position and we've fallen away from it. So God had given us a design, but we didn't follow it. So it's almost like we're not truly who we are because we've sinned. But Jesus goes into the same position and he is crowned with glory and honor. So he's done what you were supposed to do in the position. And so this one pastor, N.T. Wright, that I'm familiar with, he calls Jesus the true human. It's kind of funny how he puts it that way. The true human that we all have failed to be in all of our different ways, Jesus perfectly fulfills. He perfectly fulfills in his coming in the flesh, in that first advent, because, you know, 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He lives this perfect life and fulfills. He lives as the true human. And so when we look to Jesus, we see, what was I supposed to look like? I was supposed to look like that guy who was always loving, always forgiving, always so wise and so understanding and not letting injustice happen. That's who Jesus was, and that's who the true human is. And so God himself takes upon the nature of a man. You know, that's what we believe, that God became flesh. Emmanuel, it means God with us. Jesus is God with us. And it says later on in this passage that he partakes in flesh and blood just as we are. He becomes just like us, being made like us in every respect. But how come? Why did Jesus do that? If you're a Christian, you probably already know the answer, or just being in American culture, you already know the answer. But it's a wonderful thing that verse 9 says that by the grace of God, that by the love of God, he would taste death for everyone. And Jesus would taste death for us. And I was thinking about that this week, man, that must have tasted awful. It must have tasted even worse than black licorice, which I don't know if you've ever had it before, but that is just nasty. It's no good. Oh, that's an awful joke. Thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. But so it's as though, you remember when Jesus was praying in the garden that he asked God, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And I remember I listened to this one pastor years ago who said that cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's wrath that every one of us deserves. And so I don't know if this is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, but it's almost as though that cup of wrath that you and I deserve, Jesus tastes of it and he drinks of it. And what does that symbolize? It symbolizes that the wrath of God that's due for you and I, Jesus takes. That's what this verse is saying, that everything that you deserve punishment for from an almighty God, a perfect God, who's perfect in his justice, whom you have brought contempt upon his name, Jesus takes. Jesus takes upon himself. And then it goes so far to say, what verse is that? Verse 11. It says that Jesus sanctifies. He makes holy. He makes clean by his suffering. And that makes him the founder, the author, the perfecter of a perfect salvation. Perfect salvation. Wow. So this is the scoop. This is what's going on here. Right, so I've painted this picture of this wonderful God who is perfect in everything he does, and a mankind that has fallen. Right, it's the corruption and slavery that we've fallen into. And so because of that, we have a sin debt, a debt. You owe something to God, and it's one of massive proportions, and God doesn't forget. And St. Anselm, I don't know if you ever heard this guy, he says this on that debt. He says the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. That's how big it is. That's how massive it is. But the book of Hebrews has shown us the love of God in this way, that Christ pays it. Christ pays it. That the God-man pays it. And so and so the offer of the Bible then, so everyone is in this position under this, you know, owing this debt to God. But the God-man, he perfectly pays it. And so it is a debt that man owes and only God can pay. So then the God-man comes in the place to pay that very same debt as a man. Are you hearing that? That's a good word. And the offer of the Bible is this. This is the love of God in the advent of Jesus. That anyone who believes in Jesus, that if you trust in Jesus for your salvation, that you become born again. Is the term that the Bible uses. And this is awesome, that the sin debt that everyone owes God gets wiped away in full. Isn't that awesome? Wow. So it's hard to like kind of separate all the different weeks of Advent, because when you consider the love of God, it's always accompanied by joy, and it's always accompanied by peace, and it's always accompanied by hope. All of these things come together, and so you can't ever pull them apart too much. But so I want you to see things this way, and hopefully when you look at what this is talking about in Hebrews, it's painted this way for you, that God's love is demonstrated in the Advent in this way, that while we walk into the courtroom of God and anticipate judgment, we walk out of his courtroom fully acquitted of all of our crimes. And so I don't know if you've ever been in, you've probably been in that position. Maybe if you were a young student and you were going to the principal's office, you know, all you could think was like, man, I started a food fight and I'm going to get in so much trouble. I've actually done that before. I started a food fight. That was awful. Delicious though. Yeah, amen, amen. It was good. And I walked into that place just expecting, oh gosh, like my mom is going to kill me. The principal's going to call my mom. I'm going to get spanked or something. I don't know. And I did get in trouble for that, so I guess it's not a perfect illustration. I did get in a lot of trouble. Yeah, it sucked. I had to eat lunch with that principal every day for the rest of the year. And my parents don't know that, so I'm glad they're not at the service. But so when you walk into God's courtroom and you're feeling this anticipation of judgment, the love of God is this, that while you have that feeling of anticipation, like, oh gosh, the wrath of God, the fury of God is against me, in Jesus Christ, it's taken away. And the Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, and that's like really far, it's taken away from you. Yeah, right? You enjoy that technical term? That's very nice. And so, but that is not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is not the forgiveness of sins. That's not just the good news of God. And in the words of the famous theologian Billy Mays, but wait, there's more. Since Christ so perfectly identifies with us in our humanity, because he became a human in the Advent, we are able to identify in some way with him in his deity. And 2 Peter says this, that if you are a Christian and you put your faith in Jesus, that you become a partaker in the divine nature. Whatever that means, that's crazy. The Bible gives this promise of us being glorified one day. That there is a day when we see that stuff in Hebrews 2 where everything is in subjection to us and we're crowned with glory and honor. That's coming in Jesus, and it's coming in a better way, that we will, when Jesus finally returns, that final advent, we will receive finally all of the fullness of the promises of God, and we will inherit, as Romans 2 says, if you believe in Jesus, you will inherit eternal life. And so throughout history, people have put this, what's going on here, this transaction, as the great exchange. This is kind of the big idea that I want to get across to you, that your sin, if you believe in Jesus, if he is your Savior and your Lord, your sin is counted to him to bear. It's put on his shoulders, and when he's on the cross and when nails are driven through his hands and he's bleeding out, that's your bleeding out. That is you on the cross, per se. And then his perfections, Christ's perfections, everything that he has accomplished becomes yours. Everything perfect that Christ has ever done, when God looks at you, having put your faith in Jesus, you become united to him, and that's yours. Wow, that's good news. Amen, that is awesome. That I walk into the judgment, you know, of God, anticipating destruction, and if I had just walked out and I had been forgiven, like, oh, that was a close one, like, that's great. But you walk in an enemy of God, you walk in as a son of disobedience, and a child of wrath, and what do you walk out as? Hebrews 2 says that now Jesus isn't even ashamed to call you his brother, that you're grafted into the family of God. And there's other portions of scripture that talk about this inheritance, that because Jesus has died for you and you're his brother, you get to take part in the inheritance of God. Romans 8:32 says that if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, anyone who would believe in him, will he not graciously give you all things? Everything is God's, and in Christ, everything is yours if you would believe in him and trust in him. So there's the first advent, Jesus comes as 8-pound, 6-ounce baby, and then there's the second advent where Jesus comes back in his fullness and his glory, not as humble as he was before, but fully just, man, awesome, blowing your mind. And during this Advent season, we've been talking about the middle Advent. And maybe you've heard of that before, and that's the Bible talks about it like the day of visitation. You may have heard that before. So there's that middle Advent that you know, there was something that happened in the past 2,000 years ago. There's something that's going to happen. We don't know when. We don't know the day or the hour. So there's a middle time when actually Christ will come by his Spirit. And he is in this place right now. He's present in this place right now where if maybe you're not a Christian and you're trying to figure out all of these things in the Bible, maybe you're a loose Christian, you know, you really haven't figured things out, you still call Christ your Lord. I would invite you to believe in Jesus today. I would invite you to put your faith and trust in him, that he is a faithful high priest, as it says later on in this passage. That Jesus himself, he demonstrates his love to you in this place, that while you deserve death, having rebelled against God, his death is your death as a free gift. And now his life that he lives, he offers to you. If you've never accepted that, I pray that you would accept that, because hot dog, it is awesome. It is great to be a Christian, and it is great to be alive in God and forgiven, and to know that there is still so much more coming. And if you are a Christian, and maybe you've heard some of these things before, or maybe you haven't thought about them in a while, man, with this, I hope this would encourage you to do something maybe crazy, like do some crazy love. I don't know if you ever read Francis Chan's book called Crazy Love, but I hope that you would be encouraged, that you would take heart in these promises. These promises would be yours. They're written for you. They're written for you to take hold of, to grasp, and to make them your life. And if you're a Christian, I pray that these promises, you would accept them today, and that you would just live so differently in such a way that the world would ask, like, what are you smoking, man? Like, what do you got that's so good? I want some of that. You know what I mean? So I hope that's the place that you are today, and I hope that now, as we start to transition into a time of worship, worship team, if you could come back up, that you could rejoice. My gosh. The love of God towards us is incredible. It is so deep. How deep is the Father's love for us, and how vast beyond all measure? We're going to sing that song. It's actually from this passage, because he would take us with himself to glory. So yeah, I'm going to close this, I guess, in a little bit of prayer. I've never done this before, so this is different for me. Close this in a time of prayer, and then we're going to have a time of communion where some bread and wine is going to be put forth to symbolize that very same death that Jesus had in the flesh. So if you're a believer, we would like for you to partake of that and just to be reflecting on how Jesus died for your sins. And man, that should have been me, but in Christ, it isn't me. Awesome. That's an awesome promise. And if you want to become a Christian today, maybe you can try that for the first time and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time, Lord God. We thank you for the great love that you have for us. God, it's greater than anything we could ever ask or imagine. God is transformative. Oh, how deep it is. God, I pray that in this time of worship, God, that we would glorify you as we ought to have, God, before we fell into corruption. Jesus, we thank you for coming in the flesh, bearing the sin that we deserved, bearing the punishment that we deserved, and that you would go so far as to give us what you deserve, and to give us all of the riches of the treasures of God. God, I pray that you could enlarge our ability to understand these things and to enjoy them and to rejoice in them. God, they're so good. So God, please transform us, save us, keep us, and bless us. And we thank you for this time that we had together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.